and also presenting some of the work of SEND so we can be praying and involved. And we'll take up an offering at that time, a special offering that will go directly to the work of SEND. All right. So it's Communion Sunday, and we've had an opportunity to think about what the Lord has done for us in the cross of Christ. And when we think about that, we can't help, I think, but go beyond that to wonder how we can express our gratitude for such a spectacular gift. And of course, there's things we can do. Any effort we take to communicate the truth of Jesus Christ to someone else can be an act of gratitude to God. And we should do that because it's the work we share. And any putting into place the love of Christ so that someone in our connection experiences some of the love of God that we've experienced, that can be an expression of our gratitude as well. And that's the love we show. Maybe the biggest thing we can do of all in order to explain or to express to God how grateful we are for what He has done for us in Christ is to let our life in all of its complexities take on the shape of gratitude. That is, live a certain life, live a life of certain character that expresses our gratitude to God. And that's the life that we live. And if we are going to take on that or either of the other assignments as a way of expressing our gratitude to God, we could really use an example. And Paul the Apostle was real conscious of that, understood that he was called by the will of God not only to be an apostle, one who was sent out with the gospel, but one who was called to be an example. And in our text today, which is chapter 2, part of chapter 2, and then into chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, we see Paul very deliberately, very consciously explaining that he understood this, that he was an example to Timothy. And Timothy was supposed to be taking notes, so to speak, from the way that Paul lived. The text today is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 13, a middle section of this second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And in it, he sets himself out, as he needed to, as an example of how to live a life, how to show love, how to do the work, in all these ways, how to live out a life of gratitude to God. And Paul was an example to Timothy, and because his letter made it into the Bible, he is an example to us as well. And we look at that example this morning. Now, the title of the sermon is Tough on What? And that happens to be your line in the audience participation part of our program, which I know some of you look forward to whenever it occurs. All right, so I'm going to say something as the opening statement, and then your response is the sermon title. Don't miss this. Don't say Pay the Price. That's the series title. That would be wrong. Say the sermon title. Ready? Okay. Paul, are you with me on this? Paul the Apostle, as an example to us all, was really, really tough. Good question. Let me try to help you with that by turning your attention to what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. And we're going to start at the end of the text. Let's go to chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and then we'll back up to where we left off last week, which happened to be chapter 2, verse 22. Here it is. In 9 different ways, Paul showed himself as an example, and the toughness with which Paul was tough shows up in some of them. Here's chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings." Paul, very aware of the fact that he was called as an example to live out before Timothy what the life lived for Christ should look like, laid out these details. And because it made it into the Bible, what he said is our challenge, and he is our example as well. Let's look at this example. It's in 9 points. We won't cover the points in detail. Let's go to the end and look at the spectacular stuff, the 7th and 8th and 9th point. We can doctor the verse to get to the conclusion. Here's what he says if we take out a few of the first words, which we'll get to later. He says to Timothy, "You followed my perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me." I want to show you one of the ways in which he was tough, which can be seen by looking at what he meant, what Timothy would have known he meant about the persecutions he experienced in these three places. We hear about them, we read about them for ourselves in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and the Antioch experience that he refers to is explained in chapter 13 of Acts. Here's experience number one in this little list of three experiences. He's in a place called Antioch. Just to be clear, this isn't the first Antioch he went to. This is the second Antioch he went to. And what's confusing is chapter 3 explains how he went from the one Antioch to the next Antioch. This is the next Antioch. And when he was there doing the work of the gospel, things began to get tense. It became tense because he had some enemies who happened to be of the Jewish religious leadership of the community. And we read in chapter 13, verse 15, the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So Paul and Barnabas had to literally run for their lives. And it's interesting to note that in the time of this persecution against them, they made it unscathed out of the town of Antioch. And this is what Paul was referring to when he said, "The Lord rescued me. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me." Well, he went from Antioch, where things had gotten really dangerous, to Iconium, where, as we read, things got more dangerous. Chapter 14, verse 2 says that the Jews who disbelieved, this is in town number 2, Iconium, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So while Paul was minding his own business, being an apostle, a sent out one, and being an example of how to do this right, suddenly he finds himself surrounded by embittered opponents who were very dangerous in their ideas. Verses 5 and 6 says, "When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe," pardon my pronunciation, "and the surrounding region." So here once again, things heat up. Now there are death threats, very real death threats against Paul and Barnabas and the others. These people wanted to grab a hold of them, not only to mistreat them, but also to execute them, to stone them, to execute them as false prophets. And Paul and Barnabas became aware of it, and they ran for their lives. They fled to the cities of these other places and the surrounding region. And you can picture them out of town now. They got out of Iconium, and they say, "The Lord rescued us. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord rescued me." And he could have added, "Did you know that here in this town, they were even talking about executing me? They're even talking about stoning me to death, but the Lord rescued me." Well, then he goes on to what is for us town number 3. Interestingly, this is Timothy's hometown. And Acts chapter 14, verse 19 explains what happened there. The Jews came from Antioch. Oh, those people were angry with him. And they came from Iconium. That's where they were bitterly opposed to him. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul. They did stone Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So this time, Paul does not run for his life. He doesn't leave the city on his own two feet. He gets dragged out of the city by the people who thought they had just executed him, taken out to a common grave, I suppose. His body is thrown out there, and they leave him alone. But you know, good news for the gospel, good news for us, good news for Paul, our example. They weren't actually very good at executing people by stoning, and Paul was able to recover from the concussion he experienced from the stones and didn't have any broken bones or not enough to stop him from standing up and walking away to the great delight and surprise of his friends. And picture him walking away from this experience and saying, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me." Yet he went from one place to another place. Both of them were dangerous. He went to the third place. He experienced this great persecution to the point of execution, and no doubt suffered all kinds of physical pain as a result of it, but is able to look back on all three and say, "The Lord rescued me." How was Paul tough? What was he tough on? We'll put it down as a first statement. Paul, as an example to us all, was tough on himself. He was one tough guy. And he didn't change his course of action. He didn't re-strategize his work. He didn't rethink his plan just because there were people out to kill him. In fact, even when they managed to try their best to kill him, he just kept going. We see him years later. He's about to go to Jerusalem. And the prophets of the Lord, these people with a special gift to speak for God, assure him that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem because if he does, it's going to get very, very dangerous. And he says, we have it recorded in Acts chapter 20, "Behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Bonds, they're going to tie me up, and afflictions are going to torture me. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The prophets are saying, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be bound and tortured. And he says, this is not a problem to me. I do not count my life as dear to myself. What I count as dear is finishing my course and the ministry which I received. Paul was a person who was willing to suffer hardship for the gospel. Paul was a person who didn't change his course of action because it was starting to get tough. In fact, he continued on into what was going to be difficult to him as part of the deal, which is why he could with integrity say to Timothy and to us, join with me in suffering for the gospel and suffer hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It was part of the deal as Paul understood the deal. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we want to experience the glorious finish of being with the Lord in glory and reigning with him in glory, we need to be willing to get down the long, hard road there. There are going to be hardships that we must endure. And in this way, Paul was an example to us. As a person who was really, really tough on himself, he was bold and brave and willing to suffer. He was tough on himself. Which means what? Well, what it means for us is that there is just no place as a servant of Christ for complaining. There's no place for changing our course of action because if we keep going in the direction we're going, things could get hard. We should expect them at times to get hard. We should be okay with that. We must be willing to suffer hardship. It's the price we pay for the privilege of being in on the work of God. So it's just got to be ruled out of hand that we would complain about the current course of action and say we should change the direction we're going. We could say, this could get really difficult. Someone should say to us lovingly, your point? We say, this could make someone feel uncomfortable. We should say, well, yes, life is like that as a soldier of Christ. Paul was tough on himself, and as so, he was an example to us. Well, okay, there's one statement about his toughness. There's one answer to the question. Tough on what? But with that in mind, knowing that he was really tough on himself, we could wonder, was he tough on everyone else? If he had no sympathy for himself, he wasn't the kind of guy to feel sorry for himself, which, you know, we can admire him for. Was he also the person least likely to feel sorry for anyone else? Well, we know we're not supposed to complain. But if we were with Paul and we couldn't stop ourselves from complaining, would we be rebuked by him because he was tough on people? Or was he only tough on himself? Was he unsympathetic towards others? Was he unconcerned for them as he was unconcerned for his own well-being? Was he tough on other people? Was he tough to be with? Was he tough to like? Because he was just so severe towards the people around him. Well, this is a little more complicated. It takes two statements to cover, but it's all here in our text. Here's statement number two. Paul, as an example to us all, was tough on foolishness. Some of the things that come out of the lives and out of the mouths of some people, he was very tough on. We see this if we back up to where we left off last week, get to chapter 2, verse 23, and we read there his instructions to Timothy and to us. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. There's a lot of toughness built into that. Because the word refuse always means you're being tough on something. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the setting, if you refuse, you're being tough, right? You say, well, the other company suggested a merger, but we refused. That sounds really plainly tough. The counselor suggested we learn to compromise, but I refused. I mean, there's a toughness to refusing in every case. And then she suggested we get married, but I had to refuse. I mean, whatever it is you're turning down, if you're turning it down with a refusal, you're being tough. The doctor recommends a new diet, but I had to refuse him. Whatever it is you're recommending, you know, the kids wanted to change the channel, but I refused. Whatever you're refusing, the very fact that you're refusing means you're being really tough. And what Paul instructed Timothy to be tough on was what he identifies as foolish and ignorant speculations. So what does this mean? Well, it clearly means a couple of things to anyone who's going to try to take the instruction seriously. On the one hand, it means we have to learn to recognize the sort of stuff that he is referring to as foolish and ignorant speculations so that we can refuse it, right? You got to recognize it before you refuse it. So what is it we can say about that? I mean, how would we recognize the foolish and ignorant sort of speculation that we should refuse to allow? You know, as you think about it, you might agree with me that there's hardly any topic, maybe there's no topic, that can be categorically classed as foolish and ignorant speculation, something that should never be talked about. Because all sorts of things which might turn foolish and ignorant as we speculate upon them are in themselves worth speculating about. But Paul says that these sorts of speculations need to be refused, it's in verse 23, because they produce quarrels or they produce fights. In which case, this recognition that we have to learn to acquire, this ability to recognize, is not so much a matter of identifying certain topics as not to be discussed. I refuse to talk about that. But it's more discerning the sort of person who's going to turn a certain sort of topic into a fight. It's more a discernment of the sort of people that we're dealing with than the sort of topics that they're talking about. Because anything that could produce a quarrel could later on be talked about under different circumstances and perhaps profitably. So on the one hand, we need to be able to recognize the sort of people that will take the sort of topic at hand and turn it into a fight. And then, of course, secondly, we've got to come up with ways of saying that we refuse to talk about it. Because the point is to avoid quarrels. And there's a lot of ways in which refusing produces quarrels. You could start a fight by refusing to have a fight if you do it in the wrong way. So we've got to be discerning and careful about this. And I would recommend what you want to do is think ahead to the circumstances so that you don't have to make something up on the spot, which is always exciting but sometimes disastrous. And rather, you know, write the script ahead of time. Learn to say certain things. Rehearse it ahead of time so that when a topic starts turning towards a quarrel, you've got just the thing to say. Like, for example, I'm thinking it might be better for us to just leave this whole topic alone and talk about something else. How about those Leafs? Come up with some way to divert the conversation away. That's you refusing to produce, refusing the sort of speculation that produces a quarrel without producing a quarrel in doing so. Learn to say, hey, let's not be getting into a big debate about that just now. Perhaps another time would be the time to talk about that particular thing. And I think actually there's a lot of merit in suggesting this is something we'll talk about at another time rather than saying, I refuse to talk about this, period. Because as we said, it might be something that's worth talking about, though you're not to now if it's going to produce a quarrel. So a couple things to learn. But the point is in refusing foolish and ignorant speculations, and being tough on this sort of foolishness, there's no need to be rude. In fact, there's an obligation not to be rude. Because as we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 22, we are to be the people who pursue peace and love. And rudeness towards other people will never attain peace and love. And here in our text, chapter 3, verse 10, as Paul is itemizing the ways in which he was an example, he says, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 10, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love. We are to be people who follow Paul's example in patience, who follow Paul's example in love, even if the patient and loving thing that we need to do is refusing a certain kind of speculation. So because we're to be pursuing peace, how we do what we do is just about as important as what we do. And if what we do is refusing a certain sort of conversation, how we do it determines whether or not it will produce peace or the opposite. And because we are to pursue love, because Paul was our example in his love, why we do what we do is about as important as what we do. So if what we're doing is refusing foolish and ignorant speculations, why we do it is really, really important. And why we should do it is because we love these people and a quarrel isn't going to benefit anyone in any way. So we avoid fights or quarrels, as Paul says, because we love the people that we're dealing with. And so we seek to be patient as a way of pursuing peace. So we've got these two sorts of standards to follow. And Paul was an example. In verse 23, refuse ignorant and foolish speculations. But verse 24 of chapter 2, he says how to do it. He says, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. He's telling us how to do the important, hard work we need to do. Tough on speculations if they're going to produce fights, but not necessarily tough on the people who are trying to start the fight. James says the same thing, and here's a passage that I think has saved me so much grief over the years. I, long time ago, developed the habit of reciting this verse to myself on my way into difficult confrontations, and it's, I think, been a great, great help. I'd encourage you to memorize these verses in James and practice them. James says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." And he says, "The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And what we need to realize is that the words we choose to use, the actions with which we carry out our lives, even the motives of our words and actions, can be like seeds that will create a harvest of righteousness, and in doing so will make peace by those who make peace. We say what we need to say, we take the stand that we need to take, and if we get it right, because we're doing the right thing in the right way, there will be peace in the camp. And if there's conflict instead, then we're either doing the wrong thing or we're doing it wrongly, because, well, we are called to be the ones who pursue peace, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But this is complicated stuff. Paul was tough on himself. And he was tough on certain sorts of conversation, certain foolish and ignorant speculation. And generally, he was not tough on people. So is he never tough on people? This is our third point. And we have to note, because chapter 3 explains it, that Paul was tough on one sort of fool. One sort of foolish person he was tough on. In general, he was not tough. He was soft. So he was tough on foolishness, but soft on fools. Like Augustine taught us in his writings to hate the sin, but love the sinner. So Paul the Apostle, you know, hated dumbness, but he loved the dummies. He was soft on people who were part of the problem, helping them to become no longer part of the problem. This is what we've got in our text. Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. This is how he was, and he was an example to us in this. But look what he goes on to say in what we call chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And we all ought to realize that Paul the Apostle, like all the other apostles, understood himself to be living in the last days and the last hours. John the Apostle referred to his time as the last hour. So these things that were predicted as occurring in the last days were occurring in Paul's life, which is why he gives Timothy instruction in regard to what to do about these difficult times and the people who caused the difficult times. Look at these people described in detail starting in verse 2. Paul says, "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also." These men, these people, are known for their folly, so it's not too harsh a label to call them fools. And the reason why Paul was calling Timothy to be tough on these people is because they were not simply the unwitting potential creators of a debate or a fight, but they were very deliberate opponents to the truth. What you ought to see through all these 9 verses that describe them is a real deliberate intention on their part to oppose the gospel and the work of the gospel. They were irreconcilable. They'd already made up their minds it would not be reconciled. They were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They had made their choice. They were taking their side. They were in verse 8, they're described as people who oppose the truth. The people of depraved mind who have been rejected in regard to the faith. They are so deliberately opposing the gospel that Paul says to Timothy and to us, these people, so deliberately opponents to the faith, we need special measures towards. And his special action towards them was to be tough on them. So what he says in verse 5 is the instruction for us. He says, avoid such men as these. Notice that. Don't go to war against them. Don't strike out against them one way or the other, but simply turn away from them. That's what the word means. Avoid such men as these. So what does that mean to us? Well, once again, it means a couple of things. It means we need to be able to recognize an intentional opponent when we encounter one. We've got to be able to recognize the sort of person that Paul is calling us to avoid so that we can get on with the business of avoiding them, refusing to have anything to do with them, turning away from them. And along with that, the other thing we need to be obedient to verse 5 is words to explain our behavior, words to explain our avoidance strategy. Not to the people we're avoiding, because you couldn't explain it to them without failing to avoid them, right? This is rather to explain to the people who see you avoiding these people what it is you're doing. Because a person who shares your faith, a person who is a believer like you and committed to obedience, who sees you avoiding certain people, might come to you and say, yeah, but what about chapter 2, verse 24? What about being kind to all? What about being patient when wronged? What about gently correcting those who are in opposition? And this is the problem. Obeying chapter 3, verse 5 looks an awful lot like disobeying chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. So in avoiding the people that we're called upon to avoid, because there's no point in talking to them, and because they're beyond our ability to influence, we need to be able to explain to those who are within our influence what it is we're doing. So if someone asks you, why would you think that that's the right thing to do to avoid these troublemakers instead of going out like the shepherd to, you know, to reach the sheep? What should you say? Here's what you could say. You could say, hey, let's look together at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because the instruction comes right here, right? And you could also go on to say, we could also read Titus chapter 3. And we could read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In fact, why don't we just read everything Paul the Apostle wrote that starts with the letter T, chapter 3. Because there's all these instructions in the script where Paul consistently says there's a certain sort of person that there's no point in trying to turn around because they've already determined that they're not going to turn around. And you don't do anyone any good by engaging with them. These are the people you need to be tough on in order to be good to the people who will be brought into their sphere of influence if you incorporate them into your relationships. So is Paul tough on people? Generally, no, but there's a certain sort of person that he was tough on. And I should just say, in sympathy to you, because I live in the real world as well, that I'm real clear on the fact that this simple instruction is sometimes not at all simple to obey. Especially, for example, when the person that qualifies as a chapter 3, verse 5 person and is to be avoided is a member of your family or a colleague in your workplace. And your family obligations or your professional obligations require you to deal with that person every Christmas or every day in the workplace, in which case you can't totally avoid the person and must not, and yet you're called to. So no one said it would be easy. And it's complicated. And this is why we can help. We need each other, because sometimes obeying one commandment interferes with another, and sometimes obeying one particular principle is loaded down with complications. I'm just saying at this point, I know that. So we need to be wise and discerning. But let's just note, in terms of following Paul's example, there are times when the right thing to do, the thing that a person pursuing peace and love should do, is totally turn away from a certain sort of person and avoid them entirely. That's the instruction. And we can go on and ask one more thing about Paul, who was our example, and who was so tough on himself, and so tough on foolishness, and occasionally tough on certain people. We could ask, how did he do it? Where did he come up with the strength of character to be so tough? And here I think, as we set these instructions in the context of Paul's ministry and life, we can see that it was his knowledge of God that helped him to be the person that God called him to be, that helps us. You can set it down this way. Paul was so tough because he was so sure that God is the good and wise and sovereign ruler of the world. Knowing that God is good helps us understand that what God is up to in our lives is for our good. And knowing that God is wise helps us to understand that the things that God is bringing about or failing to not bring about are all part of his infinitely intelligent plan. He's that wise. He can do the good. He can arrange. He can think through the good that he means to accomplish. And understanding that he's the sovereign ruler of the world assures us that the good plans that he's wise enough to dream up, he is powerful enough to make happen. And this explains Paul's toughness. Paul was so confident of God's complete control, his complete wise and good control over all the details of life, that he was able to leave all the details of life, all the results of life, all the limits to the extents to which our opponents can hurt us, to God and God's grace and mercy and peace. And what Paul can do, which he did as an example, if we follow his example, we can do as well. You see it in his hopes of turning troubled people around. Chapter 2, verse 24 is followed by verse 25. You knew that already. Paul talks about gently correcting those who are in opposition, and he says in verse 25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. No way of knowing whether our efforts on someone's behalf will do any good, but God knows, and God can make it effective. So you do what you have to do. You gently correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. And this explains Paul's relaxed attitude, his tough-on-himself attitude towards the difficulties he experienced. What persecutions I endured, he says, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. In one case, I was believed dead, but that was the Lord rescuing me as well and accomplishing through me all that he has in mind for me. It's remarkable to follow the story. What happened to Paul after he brushed himself off and recovered from all the bruises and perhaps the internal bleeding that came about from being practically stoned to death? Well, we read it for ourselves in Acts chapter 14. While the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, but not to hide, to preach the gospel. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, what did they do? This is brilliant. They returned to Lystra, the place where he had recently been executed, sort of. And then he went back to Iconium, the place where they first started talking about executing him, to see if they were up to doing it this time. And then they went back to Antioch, the second Antioch, where the persecution started. Why did they go back? It says in the book of Acts, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We'll just finish our text. Paul had this remarkable ability to accept people for what they were and let God turn them into something else if he was pleased to. So he says in chapter 3, verse 12 of our text, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just the way it is. Anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So let's be tough on ourselves. Let's just accept the hardship that's part of the price we pay. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. No reason to think that this persecution is going away anytime soon. They will continue deceiving and being deceived. Paul says to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel. He says it in chapter 1, remember, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He says in chapter 2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So Paul was an example to us all. Tough on himself, tough on foolishness, sometimes tough on one particular sort of fool for a very good reason, and so tough because he was so sure that God is the good and wise and sovereign ruler of the world. So we ought to settle down, be peaceful, we ought to cheer up, be joyful, and we ought to be willing to pay the price. Just be tough as we trust in God and pay the price, because he is able to strengthen us that we, through the living of our lives, accomplish all the good that our good and wise and sovereign ruler has in mind for us to accomplish through our experiences. We're called to be tough, and so pay the price. This morning is, besides a communion service and an opportunity to worship and spend time in his word, the third of four opportunities we have over 8 weeks to consider together prayerfully this opportunity that we sense the Lord may be calling us into in regard to having an impact on our community. It's presentation number 3, and my friend Steve Gaunt is going to come and make the presentation in the concluding minutes of our service this morning.
Thanks, Mike. And as he said, this is the third of four Sunday Morning Impact presentations that we want to make and present to you over the 8 weeks of October and November. And we want to keep the idea of impact before the church family by providing you with more and more information that you can use to make a thoughtful and prayerful decision about how you think God might be calling you to be part of impacting London and the world even for the gospel. In this morning's presentation, we want to give you a little bit of a glimpse of West London's previous experience with a building project. We've done it before. Perhaps you've heard about that. And so we want to take you back to the year when we added the fireside room and the kitchen and the gymnasium and the nursery and some of the back classrooms and so on. Does anybody know when that was? That was 1988, the year before my wife Judith and I came to be part of this church family. And we have an interesting presentation for you this morning. I had a great privilege of speaking with a number of people who were involved in that building program this week. And they were part of that group, part of the church family way back then.